slowly roll out five words from recent news. And as I read them, see what your response is. See what your reaction is. COVID. Taliban. Violence. Immigration. Economy. It's difficult to not feel the tension in the back of your neck just by hearing those words, and so much more do we hear every day. Echoing Brother Ernie's opening remarks, there's darkness all around us, and as our opening hymn suggests, we are not of this world. We are strangers. And we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So we must be sober. We must be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. But fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Brethren, we are not of this world. Jesus is quoted in the Gospel of John, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." We are not of this world. We are pilgrims. We are strangers. And we are different. And it seems that Brother Ernie earlier and I have been inspired to be on the same page, that we are set apart. We are set apart for a holy purpose, a holy service. We say that we are sanctified. So let us then not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Brethren, our consecration, that dedication, and then our sanctification, that being set apart for a holy purpose, is something we must be careful about. We must be diligent about it, responsible with it. We have heard it said that consecration is one decision, sanctification is a million decisions, a million daily, moment-by-moment decisions. Our sanctification is a process that we need to be careful about. 1 Thessalonians 4:4 says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification in honor. Using the words of our brother Wes Kramer, he says, our sanctification isn't something that just happens. It takes effort, and it must be defended and protected, and it must be secured. Our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Who is it that wishes us to be knocked off track from our being set apart for a holy purpose? It is that adversary, that same adversary that fell from grace in Isaiah when he says, I will be as the Most High, and that drew man away in the garden. You won't surely die, and tempted Jesus in the wilderness. If you really are the Son of God, command these stones to be made into bread. Satan, Lucifer, the devil, our adversary. I think one of the more foolish things that we can say is, it won't happen to me. I can't be deceived. Luke 21:8 says, and he said, take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. Our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Think about it. What does it mean to be deceived, tricked, duped, fooled? Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, you know, I think I'm going to let myself be scammed today. I think I'm going to let myself get tricked out of a few hundred dollars. It says, take heed that we be not deceived, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the wiles, the deceit, the trickery, the scam. You know, sometimes we say, or we've heard it said, these are unprecedented times. Are they unprecedented times? I recently opened another lesson with a short rant on as to whether these times are really unprecedented. I'm not sure. Unprecedented means never done or never known or unparalleled. So are these really unprecedented? Maybe. But if we lived at the time of the flood, or if we saw World War I, or if we experienced the horror of the Holocaust, would we say these are unprecedented times? I think they will be become even more unprecedented as time goes on. These are certainly different times, and they're certainly difficult times, but I'm not sure they've reached the category of unprecedented. But regardless, they may just be unprecedented for us as individuals, for our generation. These are certainly difficult and challenging times. And with difficult and challenging times and experiences comes a whole set of requisites for which we need to be braced. What we do know is that there are mechanisms at play now that have never been available. Entertainment, media, social media. At one time, we would need to search these things, sin, unrighteousness out. Now it comes right into our homes, and we don't even need wires. It's wireless. And all of this is working to knock us off course. It's to distract us from being set apart and different than those around us, different from the world, sanctified ambassadors of God in his character, in his plan. See, brethren, the world is yelling at us, and it's yelling louder than the word of God. But you remember in 1 Kings 19:12, it wasn't the earthquake, nor the fire, but it was the still small voice. Brethren, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against rulers of the darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So we must be sober and vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So what's the solution? What is our defense? It's putting on the whole armor of God. If you have a Bible of sorts, electronic or a real textbook, please turn to me with me to Ephesians 6:10-20. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, not our wisdom. We cannot fight this battle on our own. We must put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles, the trickery, the deceit of the devil. And again, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. It was here in verse 17 that we find the inspiration in the title for today's discourse, and the focus for the remainder of the time this afternoon, the Word of God. If we get to the end of this time and you find yourself asking, what was I supposed to get from that? What was the lesson Brother Mark was trying to tell us? And so the objective is to emphasize and to reinforce the value and the importance and the magnitude of this gift of God's holy word, and thus to encourage each of us to reinvest time and energy in becoming more familiar, more capable, more passionate, and more dedicated to the learning, understanding, and implementing God's word to us. as in our manna this morning, Brother Adam read earlier, we cannot serve two masters. As we become more seasoned, as we have spent a little more time in the way, we may begin to view some topics as fundamental, formative, even elementary. But even a homeowner checks their foundation now and again. If our foundation becomes compromised, the whole structure is in danger. And I'd have to say one of the joys of being a parent or a grandparent is it generates a lot of opportunity to go back to basics, which is very supportive and very uplifting. So using your sword, generally when we go through a study of the armor of God, we get to the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and typically the leading statement is that the sword is the only offensive component or piece of the armor. While that's entirely true, that we use the sword to go on the attack, it is also a weapon of defense, a tool for protection. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. By watching how Jesus used the word of God, his sword, we can see it being employed as a defensive weapon, a protection. Remember, when in the wilderness, Matthew 4, verses 1 through 10, we'll just read some of them. Then when Jesus was led up the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, and how often does that challenge comes to us? Are you really hoping to be part of the little flock? Do you really think you're capable? He says, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made into bread. And Jesus says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. In 7, he said, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. In verse 10, it is written, thou shalt worship thy Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So whether we are using the sword offensively, attacking falsehood and untruth and misinformation, or we wield it defensively, protecting ourselves from error or the adversary, the bottom line is we must be good at it. We must know our weapon. We must practice with it. We must develop mastery with it. And how do we get good with our sword? The Bible, the Word of God. We need to use it a lot. We need to be in it a lot. And if or when we are on the offensive, we need to remember we may hate the sin, but we do love the sinner. We must attack the error without attacking, without injuring the one espousing the error. We must become so capable and so skillful as a surgeon, so as to remove the error, the tumor, without harming the healthy tissue. You know, I've had a number of Bibles through the years. My first one was given to me by my grandmother, and I used that for quite some time. And then I got the Companion Bible, and that was a Bible I had for many, many years until it got worn out. But the worst problem was the print was so small, I got to the point where I couldn't see it. If you saw my Bible today, the print is so large, you could probably see it from Chicago without Zoom. But the point is, your Bible becomes like your friend. It gets worn like an old sweater or a good pair of shoes. I would like to share a story that I first heard from Brother Russell Pollock. It goes like this. They tell a story of a young lady who read a book and found it one of the dullest books she had ever read. Very uninteresting. She was not able to catch the story or the real message that the author had in mind when he wrote the book, and she set it aside with a feeling of frustration. A little later, she met a young man with whom she fell very deeply in love. She found out that he was the author of the book that she had found so uninteresting. So she picked the book up again and she read it and found this time that it was tremendously interesting. really so fascinating that she couldn't put it down until it was finished. And this time, also, she found the message that the author had tried to convey in his book. Of course, we know why the second reading was so much more profitable than the first reading. That is the simple realization she had learned to know and love the author. And though also the Bible to some has been a dull book to read, and in spite of their reading, they have never quite caught the message of the author as it is contained in the book. But the reason why you and I enjoy so much the reading of the Bible, the reason it has filled such an important part in our lives, is because we have learned to know and love the author. And because we do love the author, we have learned something of the message that he has endeavored to convey in the writing of the Bible, which is the Word of God. We can say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love thy word. It is my meditation all the day. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditations. I understand more of the ancients because I keep thy precepts. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I am thy servant." That story was called "We Love the Book Because We Love the Author." So how did God, the creator of the universe, choose to compose and compile and structure his word? His word to us, his creation. Well, we know there are 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. It was written by over 40 authors. They were poets, princes, fishermen, herdsmen. They were doctors and lawyers, rich men and poor men, learned men and unlearned. Chosen because of their faith, holy men who God could use, men that would have the integrity to write not what they wanted, but men who would not put their own ideas into the message, but men who would be anxious only to have the message of God reflected in their writing. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." It was written over 1600 years, from about 1450 BC to about 95 AD or CE. We might tend to think that Genesis was the first of the books written because of the way it falls in the order, but there's some reasonable evidence that maybe Job was the first book that was penned, although the date for that book is unknown. It was written in 13 countries on 3 different continents in at least 3 different languages. Much of it is history. A lot of it is instruction. 25% of the Bible is prophecy. The Old Testament is made up of 3 components: history and prophecy, and wedged between them are 5 devotional and instructional books. The history begins with the Pentateuch, the 5 books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And they continue with Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And by and large, they are chronological. Then we have the 5 devotional books: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Then we have the major prophets. Why major? Because of the volume of what they wrote. And there were 4 prophets, but one of the books, it's 4 plus 1, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, which was also written by Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then the 12 minor prophets: Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. In the New Testament, 27 books. And if you count Hebrews, 14 of them were written by Paul: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1, 2, 3 John, and Jude and Revelations. Divinely inspired only. We'll often say, Jesus in God's plan is concealed in the Old Testament. Jesus in God's plan is revealed in the New Testament. Jehovah, our God, our Father, who art in heaven, is all-knowing, omniscient. His book, his message to his creation, is divinely inspired. And we appreciate that because of God's omniscience, he sees the entire parade. When we go to a parade and we watch a parade, we see the event that's right in front of us. In this pageant of time, we see the events that are right in front of us. But God's point of view, he sees the entire parade from start to finish. And so that's why we want to be in tune with his scriptures, so that we see his insight. In one chapter, in one parable, in one verse, God can bring meaning to the young and to the old, to the farmer and to the lawyer, to the new believer or to the seasoned Christian. It may reveal something to you this year, and in 5 years, something else, and in another 10 years, something yet even deeper, because Jehovah wrote it that way. One section might have a very practical day-to-day application, and at the very same time, a flawless prophetic projection 500 or 1,000 years into the future. The book itself is a divine miracle. It's unmatched. It's unequaled. Adrian Rogers wrote, "It is so majestically deep that scholars could swim and never touch the bottom, yet so wonderfully shallow that a little child could come and get a drink of water without fear of drowning." So as you kind of test your reflection on some Bible trivia, just to kind of see how familiar you are. We probably remember the John 11:35 as the shortest scripture. Do you remember the longest scripture? Esther 8:9. Psalm 117 is the shortest chapter with only two verses. The interesting thing, it is suggested that Psalm 117 is also the very middle of the entire Bible. The fulcrum, so to speak. There are 594 chapters before Psalm 117 and 594 chapters after. But listen to the words of this central chapter. "Oh, praise the Lord, all you nations. Praise him, all ye people. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord." How appropriate for the middle of the scriptures. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter of the Bible with 176 verses. And the verse that suggested, not the chapter, in the middle of the Bible is Psalm 103. Actually, two verses, 103, 1 and 2. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Again, how appropriate. The next section, I've included some excerpts from Wayne Jackson, Russ Witten, and Adrian Rogers. And it's one of the quotes is, "The Bible is an anvil that has broken many hammers." And these words are proven true when we consider that many people, empires, and governments throughout the ages have tried to destroy and extinguish and suppress, and have sought frequently by force to eliminate the scriptures from public access. We're not going to have the time to go through, but besides all these efforts, the Word of God lives and abides, and that provoked Peter to write in 1 Peter 1:24-25, "All flesh is as grass, and all the glory thereof as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower falleth, but the word of the Lord abideth forever." Men come and go, and generations vanish, but the holy scriptures march on triumphantly. You know, there's a saying that Homer, you remember Homer with the Odyssey, must be handled with care. And Homer's works have been treasured and preserved cautiously for centuries. And yet, in spite of the meticulous care, only scant copies of Homer's writings had survived. Yet, in vivid contrast to this, the Bible, though viciously opposed and oppressed across several millennia, is reflected in thousands of Hebrew and Greek manuscripts, and even today continues to be the best-selling publication in the world. Throughout history, the adversary has employed many methods to eradicate God's holy word, but to no avail. He has used violent opposition, pagan intellectual assault, papal opposition, and modern rationalism. And the Bible continues. Again, quoting Adrian Rogers, says, "The Bible is not the book of the month, but the book of the ages. The word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. No book has ever had as much opposition. Men have laughed at it, they've scorned it, they've burned it, they've ridiculed it, and made laws against it. But the word of God has survived, and it is as applicable today as it was yesterday and will be tomorrow." In the words of John Clifford, a poem, "Last eve I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. When looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. 'How many anvils have you had,' said I, 'to wear and batter all these hammers so?' 'Just one,' said he, then said with a twinkling eye, 'The anvil wears the hammers out, you know.'" In Matthew 5:17, Jesus assures his audience on the Mount that he had not come to abolish the law and the prophets, rather he had come to fulfill them. And in verse 18, Jesus emphasizes the eternal nature of God's word. It says, "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Jesus' statement kind of naturally prompts the question, what's a jot and a tittle? And we might not know if we don't reread Hebrew, but a jot is the 10th letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and it is the smallest. It is written above the line, and it looks almost like an apostrophe. And the tittle is even smaller. It's similar to dotting an I or a J or crossing a T. And yet these little marks can change from one letter to another and from one meaning to another. And so when Jesus said, "Till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled," he was stating emphatically that God's word is true and trustworthy. God has spoken his words and have been written down accurately, and what God has said will surely come to pass. Fulfillment is inevitable. Even the smallest letter of the law will be fulfilled, even the smallest pen stroke. The New Living Translation says, "Until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved." And we know there'll be scoffers and there'll be doubters, but the word, your word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens, Psalm 119:89. So it becomes our responsibility to bind them continually upon thine heart and tie them about our neck, Proverbs 6:21. Deuteronomy 6:6-8. "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. In parents, grandparents, thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk about them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thy eyes." We'll close later with hymn 22, "Blessed Bible." "Blessed Bible, precious word, boon most sacred from the Lord, glory to his name be given for the choicest gift from heaven." 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness. All scripture. All 31,103 scriptures. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, for some of us, our very busy new millennial lives, our reading time, our study time gets squeezed out of the day. And when you add other responsibilities or children to the mix, in school and soccer and dance, and sometimes all we have time for is the manna. Well, there are 365 days, so we might think that reading the manna text, there would be 365. But there are actually some days where there's more than one scripture that's quoted in the text. Actually, there are 435 scriptures in the manna. Now, we love our manna. It is a valuable touchstone with our brethren and our brotherhood. But if your entire scriptural diet consists of only reading the manna, that would be 435 divided by 31,103. That comes to 1.4%. You would be consistently reading only 1.4% of the scriptures in the Bible. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. If our entire scriptural diet consists only of reading the manna, we would have missed Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. And what a shame. It's a great scripture. It's not a manna text. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Again, great scripture, not a manna text. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All 31,103 scriptures, not just the 435 found in the manna. So if you get to the point also where you feel that there's nothing under the sun, nothing new under the sun, you know, I've read that, I've heard that, been there, done that. Remember the line in the hymn about some new rich gem appearing. I'm sure we've all shared the experience, the phenomena that occurs when you are reading a passage of scripture, one that you probably have read 100 times before, but boom, that one time, all of a sudden there's a new thought. A new understanding, new enlightenment, maybe an answer to a long time question or a long time prayer. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. So brethren, don't answer these questions, but think about them. Can you name all the books of the Bible? Not could you when you were 12, but can we today? Have you read the entire Bible? Do you have a favorite scripture? Can you recite a passage? When was the last time you memorized a new passage? And certainly, we do not want to wax pharisaical. The Pharisees liked checklists. They liked to quantify and measure and keep track, the checklist. This is how we measure our spices. This is how we wash our hands. This is how we give. They were more about to-do lists than to-be lists. And the Lord challenged them on that. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the others undone. And none of these, naming the books of the Bible, reading through the entire Bible, having a favorite scripture, or reciting a passage will secure our calling or our election. We don't want to read and study just to be able to check a box and say, I read my verse or chapter today. But we want to read the Bible because we love the author. I remember Brother Brendan Getchell met with us once, and he left us with this saying that I repeat often, and thanks to him for it. It's not how much do I have to give? It's how much do I have to give? 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. But if I am a Bible student, a student of the Bible, how well am I doing? How familiar am I with the word of God? How capable am I with the sword of the Spirit? So what is the object here? It's to emphasize and reinforce the value and the importance and the magnitude of this wonderful gift of God's holy word. And thus to encourage me to reinvest time and energy in becoming more familiar, more capable, more passionate, more dedicated to learning, understanding, implementing God's words. Psalm 48, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Psalm 119, 105. Again, the word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I think I'll have time to include this last story. It's kind of a satire on a convention that Satan called. Satan's called a worldwide convention. And in his opening address to his demons, he said, we can't keep the Christians from going to church. We can't keep them from reading their Bibles and knowing the truth. We can't even keep them from the biblical values. But we can do something else. We can keep them from forming an intimate, continual experience with Jesus and their Heavenly Father. If they gain that connection with Jesus, our power over them is broken. So let them go to church. Let them have their Christian lifestyles, but steal their time so they can't gain that experience with Jesus Christ. This is what I want you to do. Distract them from gaining hold of their Savior and maintaining that vital connection throughout their day. How shall we do this? Asked the demons. Keep them busy with the non-essentials of life and invest unnumbered schemes to occupy their minds. Tempt them to spend, 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 then borrow, borrow, borrow. Convince them to work 6 or 7 days a week, 10 to 12 hours a day so they can afford their lifestyles. Keep them from spending time with their children. As their families fragment, soon their homes will offer no escape from the pressures of work. Overstimulate their minds so they cannot hear that still small voice. Entice them to play the radio wherever they drive, to keep the TV going constantly in their homes and their phones always available and active. Fill their coffee tables with magazines and newspapers. Pound their mind with news 24 hours a day. Invade their driving moments with billboards. Flood their mailboxes and email with junk sweepstakes and every kind of newsletter and promotion. Even in their recreation, let them be excessive. Have them return from their holidays exhausted, disquieted, and unprepared for the coming week. And when they gather for spiritual fellowship, involve them in gossip and small talk so they leave with souls unfilled. Let them be involved in evangelism, but crowd their lives with so many good causes that they have no time to seek power from Christ. Soon they will be working in their own strength, sacrificing their health and family unity for the good of the cause. It was quite a convention, and the demons went eagerly to their assignments. And so we ask ourselves, has Satan, the adversary, been successful in his scheme? And we can be the judge. And this writer wrote a little acronym for the word busy. Busy, B, being, U, under, S, Satan's Y yoke, busy, B-U-S-Y, being under Satan's yoke. We can be the judge. But Jesus says to us, come to me, all of you who are weary and overburdened, and I will give you rest. Put on my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Brethren, I see the time is just about up. And Brother Russell in the sixth volume uses the term, so for us who are still tabernacling in the flesh, that's us. We're still tabernacling in the flesh. And as we watch and endure the loss of so many of our older brethren, we have had so many wonderful examples to emulate and to stand on their shoulders. My question often to myself, one that plagues me often, is what is my legacy? What is my afterglow? Do people see Christ in me? You know, that we had that hymn that we, or that poem we see every now and afterglow. I'd like the memory of me to be a happy one. I'd like to leave an afterglow of smiles. Well, I hope one of the things my grandchildren might say, maybe if they even say it in exasperation, remember Grampy? He was always reading his Bible. May God add his blessing.